chapter and want to read a portion of this chapter beginning at verse 1, Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 1. And we will read together down to verse 11. So let us turn to this passage and let us read God's precious word. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Again, we will bow in the Lord's presence and let us unite our hearts in prayer, looking to the Lord for his help this evening as we gather here before him now and come to his word. Let us all earnestly pray that the Lord will draw near and he will meet with us. We thank the Lord for the hymn that we have sung, in which we are reminded of the love of Christ for sinful men. We thank thee for the demonstration of that great love. When the Savior died, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. And we thank thee that for the believer there's a very personal note in the gospel that Jesus Christ died for every individual Christian. We thank thee for those in this gathering who know thee, who love thee, who are resting in thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless such hearts tonight, even through the word to which we now turn. And yet, Lord, our thoughts and our focus are especially upon those who need a Savior. And we pray that this very night the Spirit of God will come and he will take the word that we will consider. He will bring it home. He will bear it home. He will apply it savingly. He will do that great work that it is his prerogative to perform. Shut us in with thee. Breathe on us, we pray. Grant us thy presence. Move in our midst. Give help to the preacher, even by the Spirit of God. Give help to the hearer by the same Spirit. And tabernacle with us, and we'll give thee the praise, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen and amen. I bring your attention tonight to this passage that we read, and my text is verse number 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as its name signifies, this letter was written to the Lord's people in the city of Philippi. It was written by the Apostle Paul, the man who was used by God to see that church born and see it established in that city. Philippi itself was founded in the year 356 BC by Philip II, king of Macedon. And therefore its name, Philippi, this city was named after that particular man. The city lay on the northeastern side of Macedonia, near to the coast of the Aegean Sea. It flourished and it continued on through the centuries after its formation until it was abandoned in the 14th century AD when Greece was conquered by what was called and is well known as the Ottoman Empire. And from then until now, Philippi has lain in ruins. But in the year 49 or 50 AD, this city was visited by the Apostle Paul. When Paul stepped onto the shore and began his ministry there in the city of Philippi, he preached for the first time on European soil. As the New Testament shows, he visited Philippi on two further occasions in order to help the Lord's people there and see the converts whom he had won to Jesus Christ further established in the things of God. And between the apostle and the church at Philippi, there was a very strong and deep affection, a mutual affection. And that is clearly seen when you read through this wonderful epistle. On Paul's part, this affection was seen in that the Philippian believers were never far from his mind, as is indicated by his opening words, some of his opening words in this epistle. Furthermore, you find that his memories of these people were happy memories. Verse number 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." That word remembrance comes from a verb that means to remind. And actually could also be translated mention. In other words, I thank my God upon every mention of you. But what does he mean by these people being mentioned? Well, this particular word is always used in the New Testament in connection with prayer. And that is seen in this context because he goes on to say in verse number 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." So the thought here is very, very obvious. When he says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance or every mention of you," then goes on to speak of praying for these people, the obvious thought is that he mentioned them in prayer. He remembered them at the throne of grace. This is what he means in verse 3 when he talks about these people and thanking God upon every remembrance of them. When he came to the Lord in prayer, this man Paul, the believers in Philippi were mentioned by him before the throne of grace, before the great God of heaven. He remembered them with joy as he got down to seek the face of the Lord. Paul's memories in relation to the Philippian Christians went right back to the very commencement of the Lord's work in that city. Notice in verse 5 what he goes on to say, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." From the first day until now. And so you can see there that he is going back in his thinking and in his memory to the very first day, that day, as I mentioned, when he first stepped on Philippian soil and on this very continent of Europe. His mind goes back to that great day. And he had memories that were poignant, undoubtedly, about the beginning of the work in Philippi, because that's what he's talking about. He refers to the fellowship that he had with these people from the very first day that he arrived there until that moment. Remember again what I said, he visited that church on other occasions. And so he's rejoicing that his memories can take him right back to the first day when the work began. And when you start to think about that, it must have been, as I've used the word, a very poignant thing for Paul to think and remember of these people. Think of them and remember them before the throne of grace. He would have thought on Lydia, that seller of purple, as she's described in Acts chapter 16, whose heart the Lord opened when Paul and his colleagues were by the riverside and preached the gospel there for the very first time. And this woman Lydia became a Christian, was saved in the very first meeting that they held in Philippi. And she became a stalwart, she became a foundation member, we might say, of the church in Philippi, because she opened up her home. And she said to Paul and his colleagues, "If you really believe that I am a Christian, well, here's my home, and you can have it for the preaching of the gospel. And that's how it all happened. That's how the work began, in terms of a home and a location for that fledgling congregation. And then he would have prayed, no doubt, for the young woman whom we meet in Acts 16 as well, who had been possessed by an evil spirit, but had been delivered and had been gloriously saved. And then his thoughts would have gone a little farther to that night when he and Silas were in jail in the very city of Philippi. And when they were in the prison house, God sent an earthquake. Not for any other reason but that of getting the attention of the jailer. And that night in that prison house, the Apostle Paul and his colleague Silas were able to minister to the jailer and his entire family. And we are told that that man and his household were converted to Jesus Christ during that memorable night when, as I've said, that place was shaken with that earthquake. Now, as Paul remembered all these individuals, and no doubt others as well, his heart was filled with deep confidence concerning their spiritual well-being. Notice in verse number 6 what he says at the very head of that verse: being confident of this very thing. The word confident means persuaded. It signifies that Paul's soul was gripped with the firmest assurance or persuasion over the spiritual state, over the spiritual standing of these saints in Philippi. Notice that it was confidence concerning one particular thing. He says, being confident of this very thing, which could be read, this one thing. And that one matter over which Paul had this confidence was the saving work that God had done in the hearts of those who I have mentioned, and as I've said, others as well. We don't know about his confidence over them and their spiritual state and God's work in their hearts. And he sums it up by going on to say this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are words that give every gospel preacher great encouragement. These are words that give the Christian great assurance in relation to the things of the soul. And these are words that give sinners great reason to believe the gospel and come to Jesus Christ in repentance from sin and put their faith and their trust in him. They encourage and they assure all realms, the preacher, the people of God, and those who still need a Savior. Because Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Confidence in the saving work of God in sinners' hearts and sinners' lives is what Paul is talking about in these words. That's the theme that I want to lift out of this verse tonight. Confidence in God's saving work in the hearts, in the lives of men and women who need a Savior. There are such in this meeting. There are those gathered here tonight, and we thank God that you are present and you need a Savior. And it may be in your soul you wonder, is there any hope for you? Could you possibly be saved? Is it a fact that you can be brought to know Jesus Christ and saved from your sins, and that the Lord can do such a work in your life that you'll have no need anymore to fear about life and death and eternity and this whole issue of your sin and your guilt and all that a sinful nature lying within you does and performs in your life, the way it drags you and dominates you and drives you along? You might wonder, is there hope for me? Can I be delivered? May I have the assurance that there is hope for me? I tell you, my friend, this verse tells you indeed there is. And that's the line of thought we're going to follow as we come to these words tonight. God's saving work, having confidence in it, according to what Paul says here in this verse. And we want to notice, therefore, certain truths about that work of God in the soul that engender confidence, that show men that they may have confidence about God saving them. Some truths about that work. First of all, in its character, it is a good work. In its character, it is a good work. It's called a good work. He which hath begun a good work in you. And so its character or its nature is very clearly presented. Being begun and wrought by God, it must necessarily be good in its essence, because the one who performs this work is himself good. The Bible tells us this in many places. That is, that God is good. It speaks in various verses of the goodness of God, and it makes it very, very clear, the Bible does, that God is inherently and essentially good in his own being. There's nothing about God that is the opposite of goodness. There's nothing in his nature that would ever question his goodness or place a doubt about his goodness in anybody's mind. God is good, and furthermore, the Word of God goes on to say, and doest good. And so because God is good, and because God works in the hearts of men, that means that the work that he does, this saving work in its character, it has to be a good work. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told by Peter in Acts 10, went about doing good. And there you have a summary of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Christ going about doing good in his earthly ministry. And then reflect on the fact that he is the Creator. John 1 verse 3 says, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when he made all things at the very beginning, he then pronounced or said that it was all very good. And so Christ's work of creation is a good work. And Christ's work of providence is a good work. And we find that spelled out in the Word of God. He is the one who does all things well at all times. And therefore, whatever way you look at Jesus Christ, whatever work you care to consider, all that Christ does is good. And especially this work of the saving of the soul. When he came into the world to pursue the accomplishment of what is essentially his greatest work, the work of redemption, we expect him to do only that which is a good work. And so when he comes then to work in a sinner's heart, having accomplished the cross work, having fulfilled redemption, having provided salvation through his life and by his atoning death, when he comes then to work in a man's heart and deal with a person's soul and save that individual in character, that is going to be nothing else but a good work. It's a good work because it's a work of love. That's how we may think about the work that the Lord does in people's lives and why it's a good work. It's a work of love. In the prophet Isaiah, in his book, when you read of Hezekiah, Hezekiah said this, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That's Hezekiah's testimony. And it tells you of what you can experience too. Salvation is the loving intervention of a good God. Salvation is this Christ of ours coming into your life, into your soul, and in love for your soul, performing a good work, a gracious work. The intervention of one who loves men. You might feel tonight that no one really loves your soul. There are people, you know, who often feel that way. Sin gets them so far down. The world takes them so far along the road, the broad road of destruction, a road that is filled with so many dangers and fraught with so much temptation and ills and maladies that threaten the soul, and that will eventually damn the soul, that men think to themselves, as the psalmist said, no man cares for my soul. And you might think that way. You might ask the question, does anyone really love me? Does anyone really care for me? Is there a God in heaven? Is there a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior, who will do me good, who will intervene and show me love? I tell you, my dear friend, there is, and he does a good work because it's a work of love. And therefore, feel and see that tonight. There is someone who loves a sinner like you and who in your life will perform a work that will change you completely as you come to him and seek him. It's a good work too in character because it's a work of grace. A work of grace. This good work, no one deserves it. And yet the Lord performs it. That is why it's a work of grace. It's undeserved. No one is entitled to it. If God gave us what we deserve, as fallen creatures, sinful men and women, he would not do us good. He would not work in our lives. He would not have mercy on us. He would not show us any of his great compassion and love. Simply because what we have earned and what we deserve is his wrath. And therefore, justly and righteously, every one of us in this gathering, and you who watch on in our webcast, should be in the depths of the lowest hell. That's what we deserve. But when we read here that God does a good work, we are reading of the fact that it is a work of grace, a work that is not merited by us or deserved by us, but thank God it has been merited by Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of Christ's obedience and because of Christ's work, God is able to do this good work in the lives of men and women and remain God and remain just and remain holy. Understand what I'm saying? God will not perform this good work in our hearts unless there's grace provided for us, upon which he is able to do that work and remain a just and holy God. And therefore, there is grace to save. We who are transgressors of God's law, we who are guilty and liable and deserving of eternal damnation, and yet there is a good work of God's grace that delivers us from that transgression and from that guilt and from all that we deserve. It is a good work, therefore, because it's a work of grace. It's a good work because it's a work of mercy. What is mercy? What does mercy address in the lives of sinners? You see, there is something that calls for mercy on your part. That is, that you might receive mercy, that God might be merciful to you. And what it is your pitiable state. The misery of your soul in all its sin, in all the ravages of that sin in your life. You're in desperate need of divine help. And in God's good work, he reaches down to the depths of misery and shame to which sin has brought someone like you. And he lifts, he elevates, he saves, he sheds his mercy on such as you. It's a good work because it's a work of mercy. You know, the Bible speaks glowingly of the mercy of God. It says in Psalm 136 over and over again, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And Paul says to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, 5 and 6, middle of that great statement about how men are saved, he says, according to his mercy he saved us. And therefore this is a good work because it's a work of mercy. Yes, it is a good work because it's a work of love and a work of grace, but it's also a work of mercy. And the man in the temple, he experienced that mercy, did he not? When he stood there and his prayer was, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And my friend, if you feel tonight and sense your sin, you'll begin to understand that you need the mercy of God. You need a work in your life and in your soul that will be the very demonstration that God is merciful. plucking you from the net that sin has spread for you, plucking your feet from the broad road and that awful way that leads to ruin and destruction. What a mercy that God steps in and does that, and yet he does. And so it's a work of mercy. And then it's a work of power, this good work. As we think about its character, it's wrought by the Lord in the hearts and lives of men, and it's designed to conquer all of the effects of sin. And that is why it's a work of power. It's a work of power because it makes a man a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation, the word actually means. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it implants in him a new nature. The Lord says, a new spirit will I give you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, out of your very inward parts, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. This is a good work. It's a work of power that leads to love for the Lord. It leads to hatred for sin. It leads the individual to pursue holiness and walk with God. That can only be a good work. A work of God that conquers sin, that conquers lust, that sets men free, that turns the drunkard into someone who is the very epitome of soberness and righteousness, and who walks with God, that takes the immoral and makes them pure and clean, that takes the thief and makes them honest, that takes someone who is a nuisance to society and makes that person become someone who is useful and who's profitable to himself and to his family and to others. My friend, that's a good work. It's a work of God's sovereign power. Let me say this. It's a good work because it's a work of long-suffering. Those in whom the Lord does this good work are a people, as the old hymn says, I have long withstood his grace. My friend, for God to come to such a person and save that soul and do this good work in that heart is truly a work of long-suffering. Remember that this good work is wrought in hearts that are at enmity with God. That's the state of your heart. Sin has so many aspects to it, and this is one of them. Man's natural enmity toward God, whereby he loves himself and elevates his own will and seeks to be his own master, and all the while he's raging against God, doesn't want to surrender to God, and lives that way. And there are many here tonight who in their past, that's how they lived. They lived in rebellion against God, and yet God was long-suffering, and the Lord came and did a work in their hearts that caused their resistance to cease and their rebellion to stop, and they became submissive and they became obedient and they were delivered and they were changed. My friend, that's the long-suffering of God, and therefore it is a work of long-suffering. Now, God has been long-suffering to you. And you think of Paul's words in Romans 2, where he says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He has been long-suffering with you already. How many sermons, how many gospel messages have you heard? You've lost count. You could not tell, some of you, sitting under the gospel for so long, for years maybe. And yet you're still alive and you're still here in the land of the living in terms of in a gospel meeting under the sound of God's word. Is this not the long-suffering of God? And therefore, you can see from that even that God is long-suffering. He has spared you. He has spared you right down through all these years. What number of years have you lived? How long have you been on this earth? Is it 10, 20, 30, 40? Is it more than that? Is it 70 years, 80 years? You've been spared to live in this world when all the while you should be down, as I say again, in the depths of the lowest hell. God has spared you. That's the long suffering of God. But remember, my dear friend, it will not always be the case. His patience runs out as we see things. And men are suddenly cut off. And they sink down into the darkness. Oh, how real this is. And how awful this is when sinners with whom God has dealt and through whose word he has pled with them and has reached out to them, as the Savior says, all day long, I have held out my arms to a sinful people. The Lord says that. And he has done that toward you. He is long-suffering. And therefore, seeing that very fact, that the good work that God does in saving people is truly a work that is good in character because it's a work of long-suffering. And so, here's the character of this work that Paul speaks about in this text. But then notice another thing that we can draw from these words. Not only is there that point that I've just mentioned here, in its character, it's a good work. In its continuation, it's a guaranteed work. In its continuation, it's a guaranteed work. For it says here, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And those words, will perform it, may be read this way, will carry it onward toward completion. Carry it onward toward completion. In those particular words, the focus is on the great truth of the divine preservation of the spiritual life that the Lord implants in the soul. This good work that he commences, he's not going to forsake it. He's not going to abandon it. Here is the divine answer to that satanically fostered fear and notion that those who trust Christ may fall away. No. The Lord says, when I begin a good work, I will keep on performing it. I will bring it right through to completion. Now, what a thought there is there for those who hesitate to come to Christ. And there are sinners who do hesitate in coming to the Lord. And one of the reasons is this whole issue of being a Christian, living the Christian life, facing difficulties, facing challenges, facing opposition, facing the temptations of the world, facing the resistance of the devil, facing the ploys and schemes of evil men. Thinking about this, you see, sinners will draw back. They will hesitate. They will say, I feel, oh yes, I need to be saved, but I feel if I come to Christ, I'm entering into a realm that brings before me so many things that cause my heart to tremble and my soul to shudder within me. And they say to themselves, I could not go on and I could not continue. I do not have the strength. And my friend, you're absolutely right. You don't. If you are hesitating because of that fact, that thought, I don't have the strength, I don't have the power, you're absolutely right. But if you're hesitating because you think the Lord couldn't keep you, then you're absolutely wrong. If that's why you're hesitating. You see, here's this good work. We've looked at it here quickly in its character. It's a good work, this saving work of God. We're now seeing that its continuation is a guaranteed work. Is the Lord going to begin a work of grace in somebody's heart and save somebody's soul and then abandon what he has done? Because that's what's being said when it's suggested that a true believer may fall away and be lost. Where there is a real work of grace begun by God, he will keep on performing that work. And again, I say to those who are not saved, that is the greatest assurance that you could ever have, that you need not hesitate to come to Jesus Christ, that you need not fear to trust the Savior. You can come to him with a confidence that's not grounded in self or feeling or anything else, but ground it in what is revealed not only here, but in the entire Scriptures. There are many, many biblical reasons for being assured and confident that the good work will continue, that the continuation of it is actually guaranteed. For one thing, it's based on God's promise. It says it here. This is a promise. He which hath begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. That's the promise of God through the Holy Spirit and the written word. It's a covenant promise that God gives. And therefore, step out on the promise, sinner. Get under the blood. You hesitate. You know the old cliche, the old proverb among men, he who hesitates is lost. And that's so true when it comes to the soul and the things of God. You can't afford to hesitate. You're dying. You'll soon be in God's eternity. You don't know when the day will come when you'll leave this world. You can't hesitate. You can't linger and doubt and fear. You've got to come to Jesus Christ, to the one who does the good work, because the guarantee that it will continue on is given to you here, and it's based upon the Lord's great promise. And furthermore, this good work that continues on, it bestows life. And that life, we're told in the Bible, is abundant life and eternal life. Now, let me say to you, if you understand anything about the word eternal, you must know beyond any doubt, if the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, then that's the guarantee of the continuation of the work that he does in the heart and in the soul. And he does say that. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Moreover, it's sustained by the Holy Spirit. This is the matter that you need to think about. Trust Christ and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He will enter your heart. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in the soul. He brings with him all the graces and qualities that people need to be Christians and live the Christian life. And therefore, this good work is sustained by the Spirit. Furthermore, it's a work that is guaranteed to continue because it places a sinner into the Lord's hand. Again, I draw your attention to the teaching of Christ in John 10, where he actually says this, that those who are saved are in his hand. And he says, no one, nothing can pluck them from my hand. It encircles with a love that will never end, because it says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It places the sinner on a foundation that can never be destroyed. 2 Timothy 2:19, where it talks about that very foundation. And I could keep on giving you reason after reason as to why there's absolutely no possibility of the Lord failing to pursue and to guarantee to us the continuation of this good work. My dear friend, it's guaranteed to continue. And that means, sinner, you may cast yourself on Christ immediately. You should. I want you to understand this. You should come to Christ at once. You should cast your soul upon him. You should not delay in coming to such a great Savior. Why should you? Why should you delay in coming to the Lord Jesus? Can you give a real reason, a valid reason, a justifiable reason? Can you give an argument that would stand every test in which you say, if I come to Christ, it will be an empty venture, will be something that will fail me? You can't give one reason. Because here is a work in character. It's a good work. In its continuation, it is a guaranteed work. And so, sinner, come to Christ and trust him to save your soul. Trust him to lift you, change you, save you, make you a new creature. And you will never find that he will fail. And may I say this then, in its consummation, it is a glorious work. For notice what the verse goes on to say at the very close of it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. In character, it's a good work. It's God's work. In its continuation, it's a guaranteed work. He will bring it to completion. And in its consummation, its final form, it is a glorious work. Because here is the day of Jesus Christ mentioned in relation to this work. When does the Lord consummate the work that he begins in a man's heart in this world? This struck me this week whenever this verse came before me. Every morning this week, during the Bible club, some of us met over in Drumtara for prayer every morning. And I read this passage early one morning with those men. How it struck my heart, especially this final thought we're looking at. In its consummation, it is a glorious work. And it came home to me as I thought about Lydia. I thought about the soothsayer, that young woman who was possessed with a demon. People have mentioned in my opening remarks tonight. I thought about the jailer and his family. And it came home to me afresh. These are all real people. These people all lived in this world. In that part of Europe, just along that coast of the Aegean Sea. They lived there, whatever they all did, the jailer did, Lydia, seller of purple and so on, they all lived there, they spent their days there, and then they passed away. Just like anybody else. They lived, they died, they left this world. And those dear people are now in glory. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are real people. They were really saved. They were genuinely converted. And tonight, wherever glory actually is, beyond the third heavens, they are there. Their souls are there. They're in glory. They see the Savior. But do you know that the consummation that the good work began in them in Philippi 2,000 years ago has not yet been consummated? Not until the day of Jesus Christ, which simply means that when the Lord comes, those dear people, that jailer and his wife and their family and that woman called Lydia and whoever else was in Philippi and is in view in this epistle even, they died, their bodies were laid in the ground. Yes, their souls have gone to glory and they are there with the Lord, but their bodies are still the prisoners of death. And their atoms have been scattered, and only God knows where they are. But there's a day coming. It's called the day of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, until the day of Jesus Christ, until that day arrives, there's still something else to happen. And what it is their resurrection and the regathering of their dust. And the reforming of those bodies that have long ago decomposed. They must be gathered. They must be reformed. And into those reformed bodies, bodies as this very epistle tells us, will be made like unto his glorious bodies. Their souls will enter into those bodies. Their blessed souls that are now made perfect in holiness are going to enter. And it's only then that in its consummation, it will be seen to be a glorious work. In that, then they will be raised up in glory. Then they will stand before the Lord perfect and complete. Then their whole being will be brought back into one entity, because now the soul is severed from the body, and the body's under the power of death, and the soul awaits that body rising to rejoin it. That's all to happen yet. And so what a work this is. This saving work of God. It will reach its climax. It will reach its consummation. This is the glorious prospect of those who are in Jesus Christ. And it can become your prospect. It can become something that's real in your soul. This great awareness, the day of the Lord will come, the day of Jesus Christ. I'll be raised up. I will be finally transformed. The Lord will finish the work. My dear friend, this can become yours too, but only when you seek the Savior for yourself. You have no prospect of experiencing this glorious work of Jesus Christ at His coming unless the work of grace begins in your heart now during your lifetime. This is what really struck me the other day. What the Lord started, just take the jailer. What the Lord started that night in that jailhouse in that man's life has gone on ever since. In his soul in heaven, he is now continually still enjoying the results of what happened that night in Philippi. And then the consummation will come when the Lord returns. And as we've been saying, he'll be raised up. And listen to me, my friend. What God started that night in Philippi, as it comes to its consummation at the great day, that glorious work that it is in its consummation, that will only be the beginning then of all that eternity will give that jailer in his full glorified form. And forever and ever and ever, the eternal ages, he will continue on enjoying what the Lord started 2,000 years ago in Philippi. Christians here tonight, you should thrill at that thought. Not because I say it, and I say it very inadequately, but because of how true it is. When were you saved? Well, whenever it was, God started a good work. In character, it's a good work. He has continued that work. Its continuation is guaranteed. And he will consummate it. In that sense of resurrection and reunion of soul and body. And yet, as I said, that will only be the beginning of the eternal enjoyment. Glorified body and soul in one person forevermore. But sinner, none of this belongs to you. None of this can belong to you while you're outside of Christ, while you are unsaved. So long as you remain apart from Jesus Christ, there's no good work in your life. Your life's a catalogue of sin and disaster, and increasingly so as you head down toward the end of the journey. And there's nothing to look forward to, and there's nothing in which to rest. You've no hope for the future. You're a lost soul now. You're under the power of sin. You're under the wrath of God. You're facing the end. You're facing eternity without Christ. None of this that Paul describes in these words has any bearing on you. You don't possess even the very beginning of it because it hasn't begun. You're outside of the Lord. You're still in your sin. God hasn't saved you because you haven't come to Christ. And so you need to flee to Jesus Christ and flee to Him immediately. Do not say, "Oh, preacher, I don't know enough." You know enough to be saved. You know enough to come to Christ because you know you're lost and you're a sinner and you're facing hell and wrath. But there's a Christ who died for such as you, and He will save you. That's all you need to know. Come to Him. Come and trust him. And do that this night. You have long withstood his grace, provoked him to his face, yet he has spared you. But one day his mercy will run out. One day the door will shut. One day you'll leave this world to be lost forever. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before God's throne in his presence. Let us earnestly seek him now in these closing moments. In the final part of a gospel meeting, it's so important that we give due attention to what we have considered and that we reverently bow before God and we think about what he has said to our hearts. And sinners here need to consider deeply what they need. You need Christ. You need the Savior. Why not tonight? Oh, sinner, wait tonight. Stay here when the others have gone. And you and I will sit down in the minister's room and we will consider these things. Be my joy to point you to the Savior, lead you to the Lamb. He will save you. Do not go away home. Do not go away out, back into the world without the Lord. But come to the Savior tonight. Have a word with me at the door. If there's a Christian friend near you, tell that person you'd like to stay and talk to the preacher. Take the step. And God our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will move sinners indeed to take that step, to come to the Lord, to cry out even this night from the depths of their souls and seek the Lord Jesus. Come, we pray, move in power, we pray. Have thy way, we pray. Magnify thy name. Exalt thy dear Son. Tabernacle with us. Give us help. May the devil be defeated. May Christ have the victory. May the sinner pass from death unto life. And we will give thee all the praise. Hear and answer prayer. And part with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be with all who know and love thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.